The Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, we come this morning to verses 18 through 21, which, as we'll read, are two parables concerning the kingdom of God. Then he said, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I liken it? It is like a mustard seed which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened." As we consider these two parables or stories or illustrations or analogies or allegories or a number of things that we could actually call them, as we consider these two things, we must ask ourselves, what and why does Luke put these things here? You'll remember that the overall flow and context is that Christ has announced to his disciples now in a very pointed way that he is going to Jerusalem. He's going to be crucified. We've seen a long series of his words and of his parables and of his addressing of the scribes and the Pharisees. And there seems to be an only increased heat in regards to those who are rejecting him. And then we saw last week with the leader, the ruler in the synagogue, how inflamed and furious he was that Christ would dare heal a woman and break his rules and regulations on the Sabbath. So it seems that the literary purpose of Luke putting this here is to explain, and in Jesus, and not only Luke's purpose of putting them here, but also Jesus' reason for speaking them here, is to encourage the people of God that in light of so much opposition, in the light of an increased rejection of him, that nevertheless the kingdom of God will prevail. So if you can remember anything through this, it is that Jesus is giving encouragement even when the leaders and people are beginning to reject him, and when he comes to Jerusalem to be crucified, they would look back at these promises that the kingdom of God nevertheless would be successful. So as we look at the contextual connection then, it is to encourage them because of the rejection, which is increasing. Now, as we look at these two parables, we'll see that the central subject of them both is what he calls the kingdom of God. Verse 18, what is the kingdom of God like? Verse 20, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? Now, in the ears of the Jew, it is clearly understood what the kingdom of God would mean to them. You'll remember that in the Old Testament, that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of which God was king, was very nationalistic. It was very earthly. It was very tangible. It had to do with kings and rulers and the temple and very, very tangible things. It had to do with judicial laws, and it had to do with judges, and it had to do with a particular people of a particular bloodline of Abraham. And in the mind of the Jew, the kingdom of God was about them as a nation. They could have no concept at this point that the kingdom of God was anything other than national Israel. If you said to them the kingdom of God was something other than the nation of Israel, they would have no concept of what that meant to them. So because of that, they are expecting that the kingdom of God, as it is successful, is going to be an earthly kingdom. It's going to be set up with its center in Jerusalem. It's going to be very tangible. It's going to have to do with God's covenant people of the old covenant. And because of this, they expected the Messiah to be a real earthly Jewish general lawyer king, that he was a man who would come and speak the law of God. He would be a man who literally wielded a sword like David would wield a sword. He was the son of David. He would sit on a real earthly throne in Jerusalem. They expected all of these very real things. So when he comes and starts preaching and teaching, one of the reasons they get so excited is we're going to be able to throw the yoke and bondage of the Gentiles, the Romans, off of us. We're finally going to be exalted as a nation, and our Messiah is coming to set up his rule and his reign on the earth. They understood the rule of God in very nationalistic, real, temporal terms and real geographical terms centered in Jerusalem. So when Jesus begins to speak about the kingdom of God, one of the reasons they got excited was that's what they expected. Another reason that they not only got excited, but another reason they got angry is because he seemed to redefine the kingdom of God. He is beginning to break their mold and say the kingdom of God is not what you think it is. The kingdom of God is within you or in the midst of you. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would take up the sword and fight against you. He did not teach governmental and political rebellion. He wasn't teaching them how to sword play and to fight. He wasn't teaching them techniques of warfare. He was teaching them a very spiritualized, if you will, view of the kingdom, which infuriated them, and for which reason, ultimately, they will crucify him and reject him as the Messiah. So he comes and he begins to readjust their thinking. So as we look at the New Testament doctrine of the kingdom of God, it is really the supremacy of the Lord Jesus and the hearts and lives of his people as they become followers of his word. It's not as nationalistic as it is seen in the Old Testament, but it is as real and as real world. The kingdom of God is about Christ coming and by his Holy Spirit transforming hearts, changing people so that they bow to the supremacy of Christ and they become followers of his word, whether they're Jew or whether they're Gentile, whether they're Egyptian or whether they're Ethiopian, no matter what they are, who they are, from what culture, they come into the kingdom of God as his servants. And that's how he's, in a sense, redefining and readjusting their thinking in the New Testament. So what is then the kingdom of God like? Is it what they're going to expect it to be? So he gives us two parables. Just what is the kingdom like? He's going to tell them exactly, or at least not exactly, but in parable, what the kingdom of God is like. Now, notice a couple of things here. First of all, he uses very concrete illustrations. One of the main points that we'll see in these passages are that the kingdom of God is progressive and it will be successful. Now, he could have said the kingdom of God is progressive and successful. Very abstract, very easy. It would fit nicely in a systematic theology. You would know it exactly what he means. But he uses illustrations. He uses parables. He takes things like seeds, and he takes things like leaven, and he takes things like birds and ants and things that are very world, real world oriented, and he uses them and expects them to use their imagination. One of the wonderful things about Jesus as a storyteller is he doesn't just stand up and spout off some abstract theological statements, because we don't want to be misunderstood and we don't want anybody to spiritualize. But he stands up, he says, you want to know what the kingdom of God is like? It's like a mustard seed. You want to know what the kingdom of God is like? It's like leaven. And so he expects us to use our imagination, to use conceptual and abstract thinking, that as he's speaking these things, we are thinking about a mustard seed and what it does. It's assumed that we understand what a mustard seed is and what it does. It's assumed that we know what leaven is and what leaven does. So he expects us, and just the use of Christ using these illustrations and parables itself is an apologetic or a reason for the use of the Christian imagination, for Christian thinking, for the use of parables and stories and illustrations. That's a little kick I'm on now. So now you've heard it, and that's demonstrated by this. So now I've got that off my chest, and you know that I believe in Christian imagination. All right, so that's the first thing we see here. He is using these and expecting us to use our imaginations. He's very real world. The second thing is that these items he uses in these ways are not always used the same in the Scripture. In other words, when he talks about a mustard seed in this context and leaven in this context, he does not mean the exact same thing as he means them in other contexts. It is a horrible distortion of biblical principles of interpretation that when you see one thing described in one place, to then take that and say, well, that means that in every single other place. We don't do that, and the Lord doesn't do that. Remember, he says, if you have faith as a mustard seed, that's a different use of the mustard seed than what he's using here. He's saying not your faith is like a mustard seed, but the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. And sometimes he uses the same thing to describe things that are negative and things that are positive. In this case, verse 20 and 21, leaven as being representative of the kingdom of God is a good thing. It spreads and it permeates and it goes and forth and has power and affects the whole. Well, in other places, just several chapters back, you'll remember he said, beware of the leaven of hypocrisy, the leaven of the Pharisees, which he warns them back in chapter 12 in verse 1. So the point I want to make here in the application is when we interpret Scripture, we must be careful to look at the passage and be careful not to take one term used in one place and say it must be this in this place. Just a little hermeneutics, a little biblical interpretation lesson there. So that being the case, let's look at these two parables very simply, verses 18 and 19, the parable of the mustard seed. Second, the parable of the leaven, verse 20 and 21, and see what he has to say and to teach about the kingdom. So first of all, verses 18 and 19. and answered the question that he asked, the rhetorical question, what is the kingdom of God like and what shall I liken it? It's the same word in that passage to compare it or to liken it. Verse 19 is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. It's interesting, humorous, and somewhat difficult to read the commentators about how many different ways different people have taken every single item. So the man is God. The woman in verse 20 and 21 is the church. The seed means the gospel. The leaven is the dominion and of political king. It's amazing how much is read into these. But as with any parable, we ought to ask the question, what is the point? What is the main point being made? Lest we dig in too deeply and begin to spiritualize and distort the very purpose of why he told parables. So what is the kingdom of God like? He says it's like a mustard seed, which a man takes, he puts in his garden, it grew and became a large tree. So if you are inclined to find a meaning for the mustard seed, a meaning for the man, a meaning for the garden, the meaning of the growth, the meaning of the tree, and the meaning of the birds, you're missing the point of allegory. Unlike Christians, a Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, where Bunyan did mean one for one, that scriptural use of allegory is ordinarily more like C.S. Lewis or Tolkien's. It is, here are some general principles, and don't look for a one-on-one explanation of every single thing and what they mean. Here it's clear he has two things that he's emphasizing. One, the growth. He's emphasizing that the kingdom of God grows like mustard seed. And the emphasis is not even the progressiveness of it, but the smallness of it is like a mustard seed, which he puts. I mean, a seed, by any account, is just small. And then the end of it, the use of it, is that it comes and it becomes a tree or a large tree. He's simply saying it starts out small and in the end it's big. Not real profound, is it? It starts out small and it's big. Even when you can't see it, even though you don't know what's going on, and those you don't watch it day by day by day, it starts out small and it gets big in the end. And then perhaps, and I want to suggest that there is some legitimacy to identify what the birds are, and I'll try to show you why that is, because in a very similar analogy in the Old Testament, it's actually described what the birds are. And so we'll see that in just a moment. But in looking at the kingdom itself, what is meant by the mustard seed, what he is equating it to is the mustard seed is the kingdom or the spiritual nation of God's people. Now, this idea of seeds and of trees is used several places in the Old Testament to describe kingdoms of men. We won't turn to them at this point, but Daniel chapter 4, verses 10 through 15 speaks of this tree that grows up. And when Daniel comes and interprets that passage or that dream and that vision, he says to Nebuchadnezzar, this is your kingdom. This is the kingdom of Babylon. And at some point, the tree is cut down and it's left with its roots, but eventually begins to sprout again. So he is saying that Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom, your nation, your people is like a tree that will be cut down for a time and then will begin to grow again. So it's used that way in Daniel 4. And Ezekiel 31, it's spoken of Egypt as a kingdom. And here I will have us turn to the prophet Ezekiel and look at two passages. This form of teaching is not unique to Jesus, but has already been used in the Old Testament. Notice in Ezekiel chapter 31, here where he is addressing Egypt. Ezekiel 31, beginning with verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 11th year, in the third month, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, let me pause and give just another insight into this. Why is it that the prophets are so committed to give us dates like that? Why is it so important, the third month, the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying? Well, one of the points that the prophet is making is this is real stuff. These are real visions that come in real space-time history. There are liberal theologians who say the truth and the historicity of the scripture really doesn't matter as long as we believe it's spiritual truths. But we see again and again, everywhere from the genealogies of the Old Testament to these kind of time references, the writers are writing with a sense of God is interfacing with a real time-space world. That God's moving among men is not just some higher spiritual principle, but he is moving in real space-time history and speaking in real space-time history. Now notice in verse 2, Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude, whom are you like in your greatness? Indeed, Assyria was a cedar, there's the use of a tree, in Lebanon, with fine branches that shaded the forest of high stature, and its top was among the thick boughs. The waters made it grow. Underground, waters gave it height, with their rivers running around the place where it was planted, and sent out rivulets to all the trees of the field. Therefore, its height was exalted above all the trees of the field. Its boughs were multiplied, and its branches became long because of the abundance of water as it sent them out. So he is likening Assyria, who will come against Egypt and overthrow them, to a great tree that was powerful, it was tall, it was greater than all the other nations, but eventually it is going to overthrow them. But notice then in verse 6, all the birds of the heavens made their nests in its boughs. Under its branches, all the beasts of the field brought forth their young, and in its shadow, all great nations made their home. And so what we find is that the nations making their home, that the birds represent the nations. The fact that it was such a great tree and that people from other nations came and became a part of that kingdom and really were swallowed up in that kingdom, he likens the birds to the nations who will make their home in the kingdom of Assyria. So what we find is it being described for Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom of Babylon like a tree that is cut down. Here, in Ezekiel, it is Assyria that is grown up like a great tree and the birds of the air, the nations are flocking to it. Now, it's also used of Israel. Notice over in Ezekiel chapter 17. So you can understand when Jesus tells this parable, they have this old covenant, this Jewish background. They are familiar with Daniel. They are very familiar with Ezekiel. When he speaks this parable, they're not going, well, I wonder what that means. They're like, yeah, I know exactly what you mean. In Ezekiel 17, beginning with verse 22, thus says the Lord God, I will take also one of the highest branches of the high cedar and set it out. I will crop it off from the topmost of its young twigs, a tender one, and will plant it on a high and prominent mountain. On the mountain height of Israel, I will plant it, and it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of every sort in the shadow of its branches they will dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree and made the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. So he speaks to Israel and is saying, this is what is going to happen to you. You will be like a great tree trimmed off, small, plant, tender, but eventually all of the other trees, in a sense, will worship and bow and recognize your supremacy, and all of the birds will come under the shadow of it. In other words, the nations, the Gentiles themselves, will come and find shelter in them as a kingdom. So as Jesus speaks this parable, it's clear that they would have understood from the Old Testament context what this meant. So it's growth. The basic point is it starts out small, the kingdom of God, and it grows and it ends up big in the end. Its use is that not the birds come and eat the mustard seeds. The point is not even the more mustard seeds or the mustard that it produces, but the fact that it becomes a tree and that it is so great. So what we find is that all of the nations then flock to this kingdom. And what we find regarding the kingdom of God is yet another promise that the kingdom of God is not just a Jewish thing. When he says the birds of the air will come and flock to it, he is emphasizing again to those Jews of his day, this is not just about you. This is about a kingdom of God that is advancing, that includes you, but the birds of the nations, of all the nations, will also come. They are very committed to say, we are the nation, we are the people, those Gentiles, those uncircumcised, unclean Gentiles, are out there, but we are the people. He emphasizes them again, the church is, or the kingdom is going to advance and the nations will come to it. So very simply, the mustard seed, the point is, it starts small, it gets big in the end, and that all of the nations will be gathered underneath it. Now notice secondly, the parable of the leaven back in Luke 13. The parable of the leaven. And again, he says, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? Again, we see that his teaching principle was not just he says one thing. In some cases, he illustrates it another way. But I'm sure that the basic point of the first two verses and these two verses are essentially the same. So again, he says, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till all was leavened. Again, he assumes that they understand in their culture what that would mean. The basic point is leaven, when you put it in three measures of meal, which is a large measure, leaven, which is bacteria, believe it or not, but it's yeast. It is that which is beginning to ferment. You put that and you mix it and you let it spread, and eventually it will permeate the whole thing. It will affect everything, is the point. It's used that it is all leaven. It can be cooked. It can be baked. It can be then used for its proper purpose. The emphasis here is it influences everything in the end. In the end, it is a universal influence. Now, in both of these cases, the kingdom, as he describes it, is seen as something that starts out small, but in the end is big. It's a gradual work. It's not something that comes with a stunning amount of power. He's saying to them, the kingdom of God is not going to come in such a way as you expect it. They wanted him to lead out their armies, and when their armies begin to be slaughtered by the Roman, that he would go around and lay his hands on them, they'd all come back up from the dead. Boy, we can't lose. We can't die. It's like, again, Aslan, and remember Lucy, you know, if there's any wound, you put a drop of the, forgot what flower it was, but the drop of the ointment from the flower, and they come out. Well, that's Jesus. He's going around, he's laying hands, and we can't lose. You kill these Gentiles, and eventually we're going to win, no matter how small we are. That's what they were expecting in this magnificent, stunning work. And he says, that's not what I'm coming to do. I'm going to start something that, in the eyes of the world, is small. And it's not going to come in great, climactic, surprising event that would be carried on cable TV, but it's going to be something that's gradual, but in the end will be magnificent. That's the point he's making. Now imagine, and I've tried to think about how to word this or how to put this, but imagine you're coming over to my house, my coming over to your house, going to somebody's house. They've got a special cable channel, a special new cable channel, and it's called the Seed Growing Network. And all they do is they've planted a seed, and they fixed a camera on it, and all you're going to do is watch that seed grow. The subscriptions to that particular cable channel is probably not going to be that popular. Why? It's not that you see it and you go, wow, that's a mustard seed? And not one of those sped up things, you know, where it grows real fast and in blue, but just in real time, the mustard seed network. How about the leaven network? We go to Laura. Laura has telecast in her kitchen. We put a camera in there, and she has put leaven in a big batch of dough. And there she is. Hi, I'm Laura Scott, and we're here. Welcome to the Leaven Network, you know. And then everybody, ooh, you know, Laura's exciting, but that leaven is just really not that exciting. That's the point he's making. It starts out small. It seems insignificant, but in the end, it will permeate, and there will be a universality of the influence. Now think what an encouragement this would have been for first century Christians who would become discouraged after the death and the resurrection of Christ and begin to do the work of the church, which initially seems exciting. I mean, there's an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Thousands are converted. But by and large, there will not be anything seen like that in the first century again. It will be a piece by piece, men going in preaching and a family being converted here, a group of people here, relatively small churches begin to be established. And it's not something as amazing as what happens in Jerusalem. It's not constant revival and outpouring of the Spirit. It is a gradual ongoing work. And then as the Jewish passions begin to be raised against the church, and even in the Roman context of the emperors like Diocletian, Domitian and others, begin to see that there's a problem with these Christians because they won't worship the emperor as Lord, and they begin to get resistance and begin to be pressed down by persecution, what an encouragement it would have been to first century Christians to think, you know what, we have the promise of Christ. Though this is slow going, though this is slow work, we have the promise that in the end it will be successful. In the end, we've already been told who's going to win. in the end, as we do our day by day ordinary work in the kingdom of God and preach the gospel and live for God's glory, that in the end, He promises it will be successful. Even if we don't see things that would arouse our attention on a cable TV station, the work of the kingdom is progressive, ongoing, persevering, and successful work in the end. These parables would teach them that no matter how things may appear, no matter how things, difficult things got, or how slowly the kingdom seemed to be advancing, it was advancing. God's kingdom was advancing, and the outcome, even when things are really bad and the truth of the gospel seems to be being compromised, the outcome will be success and universal influence. So how do we then apply this in our own situation? We've seen something of what it means for these folks in the first century. What does it mean? Well, here's the general principle I think we can take from the parables. Much, not all, but much or even most of what God does in our lives and in the life of the church is of similar character. Most of what God does is of similar character. In other words, not necessarily stunning or dramatic or spectacular, so that if somebody televised this service, it wouldn't be like they would be like, wow, that is amazing what's going on there. For some people, it would be like watching a seed grow. Okay, these people are singing a bit, and then that guy's getting up and talking for too long, and then, yeah, so what? You know, it's like watching leaven grow. That's what those people are doing. It's just not that really that exciting. But rather, the work that God ordinarily does is gradual, progressive, and in the end, yet successful. Let's apply this in two ways. Think about what this means as a church and what this means corporately. There are many churches and good-intending churches that live on climactic, dramatic experiences, right? Think about it. We want an experience with God. To which we say, amen, I want an experience with God. I want to know God. I want to grow in Him. But it's also often this desire and drive for a climactic, dramatic, powerful experience. And if we can get the music going up loud enough and we can get people kind of in a froth and get going, wow, we have met with God in a dramatic way. And sometimes that happens and it's genuine. But when that becomes an end of itself, it misses the point of the kingdom. The kingdom is ordinarily advanced in a very ordinary, simple way. This can eventually foster a mentality that tries to then create exciting events, right? We're going to have a revival. Who are you? Well, typically, or at least historically, revivals are an unusual, even Jonathan Edwards would write, an unusual work of the Spirit. Not an ordinary work. Even Edwards, in the midst of the Great Awakening, which is far beyond anything we've experienced in the so-called charismatic renewal movement, that what was taking place there, he said, was an unusual work of the Holy Spirit. So what happens? Our experience becomes a series of climactic conferences, climactic events, spectacular worship. But listen to what Bill Moyers, an American journalist and commentator, says about that in our culture. Once you decide to titillate instead of illuminate, you create a climate of expectation that requires a higher and higher level of intensity. And think about that again in some of the movements of the church, that things that 50 years ago would have been unthought of in the so-called Second Blessing movement of people barking like dogs and roaring like lions and crawling around on the floor and doing things and saying things that are unbelievable. Why? Where does that come from? It's that desire to have something more spectacular, because once you reach that level once and that peak, well, to meet that again becomes the ordinary. And to have an extraordinary experience, you've got to push beyond that. So it is this mentality that we must have something exciting or God isn't doing the work of the kingdom. That's just the point of the parables. Ordinary, ongoing, real, genuine growth, moving towards success. But again, looking at that on a cable TV network and say, you know, those people got together and they prayed and they heard the word and they sang together. Nothing spectacular, but the work of the kingdom is progressing in that. Rather than trying to illuminate, as Bill Moyer says, there's a desire to create exciting, titillating, and entertaining worship events rather than seeing God as the center of that worship and His Word. So we see that the kingdom is ordinarily advanced in very ordinary ways, and it's in the midst of those things when God comes in an unusual way by doing the ordinary. It is clear we haven't created this. God has met with us. And so the Puritans and Edwards and others would define revival as God blessing in an unusual way the usual means of grace. And in revivalism and something that lacks a God-centeredness, it's not the ordinary use of the means of grace, but the creation of extraordinary means, like revivalism and like some of these more what I would call concerts than worship. Preaching, worship, singing, praying, outreach week by week, month by month, year by year, where there's a real solid growing. We're not talking about dead formalism, but a real solid growth does not have a lot of spectacularness about it. Make up a word there. And as we think about the progress of the kingdom and what we're doing, what can happen is one of two things. We can look at the ordinary work where God is working among us here and be thankful and be confident and live by faith that He is working. Or we can begin to long for something else. Or we can be discouraged when we don't see the kingdom breaking out in great revivals. Am I against revivals? No. Am I against man-made revivals? Yes, because they do more damage than they do good. Even as the culture becomes more pagan, we can become confident, like the first century Christians, that if we continue to be faithful to the Lord's work and what He calls us to in His Word, whatever lack of spectacularness there is, whatever lack of extraordinary work there is, that the kingdom is advancing. So when we read news, like I read this past week in one of the world magazines, that there's an atheist university group on one of our universities, one of a state-funded university, where there is an atheistic student group that is trading you pornography for your Bible. For students to bring their Bibles in, and they promise, we'll give you pornography for your Bibles. We could look at that and go, where is our culture going? And we should. But we can also say the kingdom of God is advancing. The kingdom of God is growing. Even as the darkness grows darker, the light is growing lighter. But that's true corporately. But now, secondly, how this is also true individually. As individuals, not only as churches, but as individuals, we can begin to look for extraordinary experiences. I used to meet with God, and every fiber of my being was, like it had an electric current going through it, and the hair on the back of my neck was going, and it was just, but I just don't have those anymore. Well, putting aside whether that's genuine or not, again, we looked at the passage, what is the ordinary way of God advancing His kingdom in our lives? The ordinary progress of the kingdom comes when we get up in the morning and shake off our tiredness, get a stout cup of coffee, or whatever it is, your drink of choice. You sit down with your Bible, and you read, and you pray. Day in, day out, committed to the Word, asking God to give us a heart to pray and to change us and to manifest His glory in us and in our church. Going on living day by day, saying, Lord, redeem my workplace, redeem my home. Help us to live more for Your glory. Help me to witness. Help me to labor, not in some extraordinary, spectacular way, but faithfulness day by day by day. So that if somebody looked at my life, they'd say, man, you are as exciting as some leaven. You're like watching leaven. Your family's like watching leaven. Your family's like watching mustard seeds grow. We can say, wow, well, that's what the kingdom of God does. But there's growing, there's life, there's vigor, and there's strength. But it's not by these fast spurts and growths. It's ordinarily, day by day, a rather ordinary progress in our life. Sometimes we want an experience of sanctification. I want to go to a whole new level. I want to be in some of the older writers used to call it I want an experience of entire sanctification. This going to the next level and staying there. That's just not what the Scripture teaches. It is experiencing God. It is knowing God and day by day growing stronger and more vigorous. Remember, even in Psalm, what is Psalm 1 likened the godly man to? He is like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. It is strong. It is sturdy. It bears fruit. And sometimes we can chase our own tails looking for spiritual experiences to take us to the next level. To take me, if I could just go to this conference on husbands and have an experience there and get all the right teaching, then I'll forever be a better husband. Ain't going to happen, Jack. Stop waiting for it. Get it in your Bible. Read. Plead with the Lord, live before the cross, confess your sin, and see the development of godly headship developed in that way. And that could be applied to any other area, as wives, as students, whatever it may be. If you are being faithful to what you know the will of God to be to you, then don't be discouraged because you don't see great things. Ask yourself, do I see the life of God? Do I see myself growing? And sometimes, like our children, we don't notice they're growing as much as they are. But Steve and Anna came and they arrived on Friday night and they said, oh, looks like Joshua's growing up quite a bit. Well, we didn't notice that. You know, it's just like, well, I know he's getting into a lot of stuff. That's what I know. So he's able to reach more things. But other than that, I hadn't thought about it. But sometimes others are better able to recognize our growth than ourselves. Being faithful. It's greatness in faithfulness, rather than some great things that we experience. Well, as we consider the parables, as we close this morning, the accomplishment of this promise is the spread of the kingdom. And even the kingdom is manifested as I thought about our congregation. I've got something I did a little bit different this time in preparing this week. I took out the church directory that has everybody's pictures on it and all the families. It's something I'm so thankful for Seth and what he's done for that. But I put that up and I propped that on my desk as I was preparing my sermons, and I occasionally looked at some of you guys. I'm like, okay, what would so-and-so think? Okay, let me think. Well, how can I prepare this? How can I make this real world? You know, because it's easy just kind of preach into the air to, you know, my brothers that are sitting on my shelves up there and some theological concepts. But then I'm looking at you, as it were, eyeball to eyeball, looking at your pictures and looking at the children and saying, how can I minister effectively to them? And I'm looking at that. And as I looked at that and thought about the spread of the kingdom, I thought, it is really amazing that we're together. And here are just some. I hope I didn't miss anybody, but I tried to go through. Listen to just the vocations that are manifest in our congregation. We have some musicians and singers. We've got some drivers, equipment maintenance people. We've got students who are in grade school, high school, college, possibly future lawyers. We've got teachers, salesmen, homeschool teachers, homeschool moms, what I would call domestic managers, stay-at-home moms, those who are committed in the helping of their husband and their vocation, moms and all of the wonderful influence that they have upon their children. And yes, I consider that a vocation. We've got engineers, we've got accountants, nurses, dental hygienists, house cleaners, builders, office workers, managers, night watchmen, big equipment manager, which my son particularly likes and talks about a lot. Meat department manager, electrician, programmers, artist, jack of all trades, and a pastor. A couple of pastors. But he's also an administrator. So, but just think of the diversity of education and of world experience. This is evidence of the growth of the kingdom. The gospel is penetrating into every strata of society, if you will, from blue collar to white collar, that every part of society and culture and educational background and family background, Christian, non-Christian, I didn't even do that to think through how many of our people were raised in Christian homes, how many were not raised in solid Christian homes. Even that diversity of seeing the progress of the gospel, we ought to look at one another and say, Jesus was right, of course. It is like a mustard seed, and boy, it looks small, but it's progressing. And in the end, we can be committed that we're part of that all nations that are being gathered under the gospel. I want to encourage you in that whatever you're doing, as I named you there, or whatever you might be that I didn't get under there, I'm sorry, wasn't purposeful. I didn't leave out your vocation because I have anything against it. But as you're doing what you do, you are advancing the kingdom of God. What you're doing is significant. What you're doing is taking the gospel into places, I hope, where the gospel is not. You're witnessing and being a witness of what the kingdom of God looks like on an individual in a way that nobody can see, that people cannot see in any other way. You are taking the gospel into the places by your life and by your words as you have opportunity. As you live out God's word, where you are and in who you are helping fulfill this promise. My brothers and sisters, is it not a privilege to be a part of the biggest thing in human history? There is nothing bigger to be a part of. There's no sports team, no musical group. There's no government agenda or government or nation or anything that is bigger than what we're a part of. We are a part of the kingdom of God. And a kingdom that is not wrapped up with stone and mortar and bricks and wood and drywall and asphalt and 2x4s. But it's living, breathing people who are submitted to the word of Christ. It is truly a privilege to be a part of something so big. And that will, in the end, be in the truest sense successful and will affect everything in the universe. If you ever get discouraged, and whatever your vocation is, think about that. If you were doing that apart from Christ, you're right, it could be perfectly useless. In the end, but if you're doing it for God's glory, you are playing a part in the huge tapestry or machinery or whatever illustration you want to use of what is called the kingdom of God. Don't ever think you're insignificant. Don't ever think you're not a part of something bigger. Don't let culture and society say that you're a nobody in what you do or what you're attempting. You are part of something so big they can't yet see it. They cannot yet understand it, but will come with great success. Let me say to those of you who are not Christians, to those of you who have really very little interest in what I'm saying, some of you who are more interested today in talking and passing notes and whispering to one another, let me urge you to think about the kingdom of God today. Because as we read in that scripture reading, as we considered earlier, I believe it was in the Sunday school, you are a part of one of two kingdoms. You are goats or you are sheep. And we read that first part of that verse that the sheep will be put at the right hand of Jesus and he will say, "Come, you blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom that is prepared for you from the foundation of the earth." But he will say to those, and he turns to those on his left and he says, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." Today you are part of God's kingdom that will be successful and will be clearly seen in the final day, or you are part of that kingdom that will be cast into everlasting darkness. I urge you to press into the kingdom. The kingdom of God advances, and those who advance it take it by force and by vigor and by commitment. Will you be content with, in the end, being cast into hell and having all your stuff mean absolutely nothing? You know, all the things that are important to you, your video games, your relationships, your music, in the end, nobody's going to be impressed by that. Nobody will care about that. All of your stuff will be burnt up and cast away, and you will have nothing and suffer eternal fire and separation from the Lord. But there is a free and open invitation. If you will follow after Christ, if you will forsake your sins, if you will embrace Jesus as your way of access and peace to God, then you will be saved. And you will be a part of something much bigger than you could ever be otherwise. Will you waste your life? Do you want, in the end, in hell, to have the only thing you can say is, "I've wasted my life. I have nothing to show for it. I had my jollies while I could get them, but it means nothing to me now. Why didn't I listen to Stephen? Why didn't I listen to the gospel? Why didn't I listen to my parents? Why didn't I listen to my brothers or my sisters? Why didn't I on that day press into the kingdom and take hold of Christ, become of something, part of something that's so magnificent that all of the nations will flock into it? I pray that in the end, you will not lament the day that you heard this message and did not flee to Christ. Amen. Well, let's pray, please. Father, have mercy, we pray, and please bless your word. Help us to take confidence in the promise of the advancement of the kingdom, though small. In the end, all the birds of the air and the entirety of the bread, the dough, will be leavened, that there will be a kingdom greater than any earthly kingdom that has ever been seen, real and tangible, where the Lord Jesus himself will rule forever and ever, is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Father, would you please submit rebellious hearts to you, that in the day of your power, that people would be made willing to come to Christ and unwilling to waste their life. We pray in Jesus' name.